First Thessalonians chapter 5. Hear the word of God. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and to admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And the text this afternoon is verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today is Thanksgiving Day. It's a day set apart to give thanks for a successful harvest and to acknowledge God's grace and his care in our lives. It's good to have a separate day for that. After all, we depend completely on God for his gracious provision in our lives, and we should acknowledge that. At the same time, our text encourages us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And that makes us reflect on bigger questions of what constitutes true thanksgiving. True thanksgiving is more than just giving thanks for a successful harvest. It's to give thanks for all that God has given us through Jesus Christ, and to do so every day. In fact, it says this is God's will for us. This is what we're commanded to do. This is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. Our problem is we don't know how. We don't understand how to do that. We can take one day to give thanks for the blessing that God has given over the harvest. But how often do we reflect on this blessing over the rest of our life? How can we carry out these commands Well, this afternoon we're going to consider this, the gospel as it comes to us on Thanksgiving Day. And we acknowledge that every day is Thanksgiving Day. Therefore, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. So, this afternoon we read the closing words of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. And he seems to be stringing together a number of closing thoughts before signing off. It's not always easy to see how all of these instructions are connected. And buried in the middle of that, we find our text. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And it seems maybe a little bit out of place, especially when you consider their circumstances. You see, Paul and Silas had actually visited Thessalonica before, but they were not able to stay for very long. And if you want to have the full story of what actually happened, read Acts chapter 17. Paul had been there for all of 3 weeks. He'd been preaching, he'd won only a few converts. And then we read that the Jews formed a mob. They started a riot and they went hunting for Paul at the house of a man named Jason. When they couldn't find Paul, they dragged Jason before the authorities. He was later let go, and the believers who were there sent Paul and Silas on to the city of Berea as soon as it was dark. Now, Paul was not happy about that. He didn't want to leave so soon, but he didn't really have much choice. He writes in 2 verse 17 of this letter that he was taken away, literally torn away from them, for a short time. So by the time he wrote them this letter, it was 4, maybe 6 months later. So you get this fledgling church which has had very little instruction and a lot of persecution, and it needs some encouragement. And Paul is giving that to them here. But he also calls them to rejoice, and he writes how he is rejoicing in them and in their faith. He writes things like, "We have given thanks to God always for you. You received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. We also thank God without ceasing because you received the word of God which you heard from us. What things can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God," and so on. These are all statements that come out of this letter. This letter is full of joy. This is a characteristic of Paul that you find back often in other places as well. For example, his letter to the Philippians. And so from that perspective, this text, this command to rejoice is not out of place. Maybe it does come at the end of this letter, wedged in between a list of all sorts of other things, but this is not out of place for him. What makes this text interesting is that for him, joy came out of doctrine. Doctrine is the teaching of the Bible. Paul wrote all these letters to believers in the churches. He wrote these letters to instruct them. They're heavy letters, full of doctrine. And yet, interwoven throughout this doctrine, there is this joy. Now, we're often intimidated by doctrine. We might find it difficult to understand doctrine. Maybe some of us even find it dull. But to Paul, doctrine was the engine of joy. Why is that? Well, because one of the central pieces of doctrine of the Bible is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the harvest. One day we will follow. And to see how joy and doctrine are connected together, all you have to do is read chapter 4 of this very same letter. Now, if you understand the culture of those days, then you start to see that this emphasis on joy connected to this doctrine of the resurrection is something that was completely foreign to everyone else. Most people in his culture were heathen idol worshippers. And the way to understand how a culture works is by finding out what do they say, what do they believe about the afterlife? What do they think about death? And the best way to find that out is by looking at the epitaphs. What is an epitaph? An epitaph is an inscription on a tombstone. It's instructive for you. When you go to a cemetery, and maybe some of you will, in the near future, spend some extra time there, walk around the cemetery, look at what people put on their gravestones. One very popular inscription of those days, of Paul's days, was actually an abbreviation. It was the letters NF, F, N, S, N, C, which is an abbreviation for a Latin phrase that means I was not and I was, I am not and I care not. Another epitaph that has been uncovered, thanks to archaeology, translates to something like, we are nothing. See, reader, how quickly we mortals return from nothing to nothing. That's inspiring, isn't it? In the words of Ephesians 2, verse 12, these people had no hope and were without God in the world. But are we really that different? Our culture, our Australian culture? Look at some of the epitaphs you find on the graves of unbelievers today. How about this one? All the world's a stage and all the men and women merely players. That's from Shakespeare, of course. How about this one from the Norwegian painter Edvard Munch? This was also seen on a gravestone. From my body flowers shall grow, and I am in them, and that is eternity. Really? How about this one? A quote from the poet Yeats. Step softly, a dream lies buried here. The really heartbreaking ones are the ones that you find on the gravestones of children. Children from unbelieving parents. Here's one that gets used sometimes. Time cuts down all, both great and small. Here's another one. Tread carefully. Here lies our world. And the list goes on. It's so hopeless. There's no hope in any of these epitaphs. There's only grief and raw despair. And that's our culture. This is the culture that you live in, a culture with no hope. Why do you think people were so afraid of dying from COVID this past year? Why do you think there's so much fear of death in our culture? Why do you think that is? There's no hope. And if there is optimism, which you do find sometimes too, people put these slogans, optimistic slogans on the tombstones, or they say, nah, she'll be all right, you know, I'm not worried. Well, that optimism is not the optimism of faith or certainty, but the optimism of ignorance. It's hope without Christ. Hope without Christ is a misplaced hope. So now do you see why Paul, coming out of that kind of a culture, functioning in that kind of a culture, he rejoices because he knows Christ. And he knows Christ not just as a piece of doctrine that he confesses. He knows Christ as a living person. He knows Christ as the one who was crucified for sinners, who died, who was raised from the dead, who proved that God is a God who forgives sin and who accepts sinners. That's where hope comes from. That's why he can say, rejoice always. It's the bedrock of doctrine. There is this hope. That's why he can tell his fellow believers to rejoice always, like he does to us in verse 16. That joy is the heart of the Christian faith, the joy flowing from the belief that in Christ, God has reached out to sinners in their hopelessness. And this is not just a joy that affects the past. It affects the future. It means if you belong to God, you have a glorious future ahead of you. And that's why that doctrine gives joy and hope in the present. Now, because the joy that Paul writes is something that fills his entire life and, in fact, is bigger than life itself, he's able to say, rejoice always. And he means always, even when you're suffering. These people have been suffering. In 2 verse 17, he says, you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just like they did from the Judeans. In other words, these recent converts in Thessalonica have suffered at the hands of their heathen neighbors in the same way that the converts in Judea suffered at the hands of their Jewish neighbors. So the doctrine that they learned, this beautiful doctrine of hope that they learned and professed, led to their persecution. And yet, as Paul writes in chapter 1 of this letter, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's get one thing straight. He is not saying affliction itself is joyful. That would be incorrect. Paul suffered a lot of affliction, more than any of us likely will in our lifetime. In 3 verse 7, he refers to all our affliction and distress. That indicates he went through many traumatic experiences himself, and certainly one of them would have been the things described in Acts 17. Those experiences don't stop being traumatic just because you have a larger-than-life hope. You still encounter trauma. We should not think that Paul is telling us to experience everything as a joyful experience, or that he's saying that Christians don't suffer. They do. This letter is full of it. But what he's saying is that even in affliction, you can still receive the doctrine of God with joy through the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe this sounds like it is out of our reach. The big question is how? How do we, sitting here today, experience that kind of joy in our lives? And that is where the order of things in our text comes into play. There's a connection between these three ideas. The order is important. First, he says, rejoice always. Then he says, pray without ceasing. So there's a connection between joy and prayer. How do you learn to live out of this kind of joy? You learn it through constant prayer. It's in prayer that we draw on this relationship that we have in God. Through prayer, we approach Him. Through prayer, we know He is listening. So if Christian joy primarily comes out of knowing that we have a relationship with God, then prayer is the fuel for that kind of joy. And that tells us something about prayer as well. We want our prayer to be more than just requests. If you pray without ceasing and all you pray about is all of the things that you need from God, you're going to focus on those things more than you focus on God. So Paul calls us first to rejoice. First, think about your relationship with God. Think about who God is. Think about the God of Psalm 147 that we sang about. The God who knows the stars. He counts the stars. He knows their number. And then think about how that God has reached out to you in time and place and given you faith. Think about your relationship with God. Think about Christ remembering you as He died on the cross. Think about the Spirit conveying that faith in a way that you don't even understand. Most of you probably have no idea when you first believed. You don't know when, you just know that you do. Think about what God has done for you. Think about your relationship with God, and only then are we to pray. Only then, as we pray reflecting on His benefits. Let's talk about that in our second point. Verse 17, Paul writes, pray without ceasing. Pray about what? Well, he doesn't say, but there's no limit, really. You can pray about anything. But in line with what we were just talking about, one thing that you should be paying special attention to in your personal prayers is things that take away your joy, things that prevent you from rejoicing. And all of us have different things that prevent us from rejoicing. It could be circumstances, it might be particular mindsets, it might be a kind of a background negativity that we all suffer from time to time. It could be anything. But the things that prevent you from rejoicing are things that you need to bring to God in prayer, talk to God about them, confess those things. Psalm 68, verse 19 refers to God as the God who daily bears us up. And the NIV translates this beautifully. It says, God is the God who daily bears our burdens. These things that are holding back your joy are your burdens. Bring them to God. Pray about them. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 picks up on that idea when it says, cast all your anxieties on Him. So God is calling us to take these things that are preventing us from rejoicing and to bring those things to Him in prayer. And in doing so, we confess our faith. Our continual prayer, our continual wrestling with these things before the throne of God, those express our dependence on Him. We are people who desperately need Christ, and we need Him not only to forgive us, but to help us maintain the right mindset. God knows we have trouble enough with the command to rejoice. That's why He calls us to pray. Right after He says, rejoice, He says, well, you need to pray. Because He knows we struggle with rejoicing. And it's completely unjustified, but we struggle anyway. He knows, so He says, pray. What makes Christian prayer different from the heathen prayers of Paul's time period is that Christian prayer is based on a totally different set of assumptions. If you were a heathen in the days of Paul, and this might surprise some of you, but a heathen in the days of Paul did not pray because he or she loved the gods. If you were a heathen in the days of Paul, you didn't pray because you loved the gods, you didn't pray because the gods loved you. Oh, of course, if you read the Odyssey or the Iliad, you know, those epic poems, there's a hero with a relationship with one of the gods, but by and large, people didn't pray to the gods because they loved them. They didn't expect the gods to love them. They were afraid of their gods. Pagan prayer was not designed to get you close to the gods. Pagan prayer was designed as a tool of manipulation, almost like a magic formula. You say the right words in the right way, and if you do that, you can manipulate the gods into liking you. And don't forget to give thanks for something, because if you forget, they might get offended, and then you get disaster. If you wanted to make sure that they kept on liking you, you would have to make a point out of thanking them properly, and get it wrong, and they will punish you. It's a very dysfunctional relationship, isn't it? Now, you compare that with Christian prayer. Christian prayer begins with the assumption that you are loved, and you are loved unconditionally. When you pray to a God who loves you. The God who made the stars knows our frame. Psalm 103, he knows that we are dust. He knows our limited attention span. He knows that we can never aspire to what we should be. He knows that we're his children. Just like those of you who are parents have children, you know your children, you're patient with them, you love them. They might not fully even understand where things are at, but you love them unconditionally. And that's us and God. You're his child. Matthew 6, Jesus says, your heavenly Father already knows what you need. Not only that, but according to Luke 11, he wants to give you what you need. And what do you need more than anything else? You need his Spirit. You need to understand so that you can rejoice. He wants to bless you with his very own Spirit. What greater gift could God give us than himself? So Christian prayer is based on a very personal relationship with God, and that means that you have the right to prayer. You have the right to prayer because you are a child of God. If you are a parent, your children have the right to speak to you at any time. In the same way, you have the right to speak with God. And yes, of course, it's not a right that you can ever take for granted, but it is a right based on the grace that God has given you in Jesus Christ. So do you understand now why Paul says that you should pray without ceasing? He says that because genuine faith comes out of a personal relationship with God, and it leads to genuine thanksgiving and true prayer, not the unsure prayer of the heathen, not the manipulative prayer of the idolater who wants something, but the thankful and confident prayer of a child. That's why the Catechism says prayer is the most important part of our thankfulness to God. It's our lifeline. It's how we honor him by holding on to him. It's how he blesses us with joy and thanksgiving. It's not even the content of the prayer that's most important here, but the act of prayer. Pray without ceasing. You know, as a child of God, you're living your whole life, as they used to say, coram Deo, before God. You're living all of your life in the presence of God. You realize that you're, you know, we've seen this before, that in our mind we tend to compartmentalize. We have these two boxes. We have life, and then we have religion. We have worship. And we keep these two boxes separate. And Paul is writing from the assumption that there are no two boxes. There's only one. There's only one life. There's a very thin line between prayer and the rest of life. And you know how this goes. If you live in a family, you get family members drifting in and out of conversations. They wander into the house. You pick up where you left off. You know, you end your conversation as you go into the kitchen, and 5 minutes later, you're back in the living room and you carry on. And that's life, and that's prayer too. Of course, prayer is also intentional and focused, and yes, you need to have times in your day when you engage in focused and disciplined prayer, but prayer is also conversational. The line between prayer and life is thin. The line between life and eternity is thin. Prayer is always at the tip of our tongue. It's just about to burst forth. It's always in the back of our mind, ready to be sent up silently to God. Christian prayer is a spontaneous response. It's a response to the awareness of God and His greatness and His glory and who He is and what He's done for us. And that leads us to thankfulness. That's our last point. You know what our problem is? We live in a world, certainly in this part of the world, a world that has everything, and that is profoundly ungrateful. And this is a heathen characteristic. It's very interesting that in Romans 1, verse 21, Paul writes that ingratitude is actually a heathen characteristic. He says, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That's what unbelievers do. Unbelievers are ungrateful. But are Christians that much better sometimes? There's a reason why God commands us to give thanks in all circumstances. It's because we don't. It doesn't come to us naturally. Our vision is clouded by sin. Things are different in heaven. According to Revelation 5, one of the primary things that happens in heaven is praise. It's worship. Every human being, every one of these various creatures that living creatures that see God, those strange beings that we read about, we get glimpses of them in places like Ezekiel and Isaiah and in Revelation as well. And everything that God has made that is present before Him in heaven praises, spontaneously bursts into praise. And it's because they see how things really are. If we saw how things really were, we would be praising God as well every moment, even on earth. But our problem is sin. Sin prevents us from doing so. Our vision is limited, and that is tragic. So what is God doing when He commands us to give thanks? He's commanding us, He's calling us to let our praise be in tune with the praise of heaven. Our thanksgiving be in tune with the thanksgiving of heaven. And He is therefore suggesting this is possible. It is possible for you to in prayer, join your thanksgiving with the praise that surrounds the throne of God. And true faith wants to do that. True faith wants to understand who God is. True faith is awed by what He has done. True faith, by definition, always is going to be thankful. So, what can we give thanks for then? If our faith is based on our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, then the things that we give thanks for will connect with that in one way or another. It will connect with our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that includes pretty much everything. For example, we can give thanks. We don't need to focus. We don't need to face our difficulties alone. We can give thanks that we can face our difficulties with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We can give thanks that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, Romans 8:39. We can give thanks that God is working all things in our life for our good, Romans 8:28. We can give thanks that all of our earthly troubles that we suffer are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that no one will ever take away, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. There's unlimited things that we can give thanks for. Would be a good exercise if you struggle with prayer, and probably we would all put up our hands. We all struggle with prayer. Go through the Bible. Use your concordance in the back. Find out every place where it mentions thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Turn it into a list and pray your way through the list. Find what the Word says about thanksgiving. And then pray that. Our text calls us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. That is God's command to us. It is a will of God, but it's also His gift to us. The will of God for us in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That's a specific phrase that comes up in a number of other places in Paul's letters as well. Romans 3:24, we have redemption in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23, we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, the grace of God given to us in Christ Jesus, and so on. And so, what's the point? The point is God is not just calling you to do this full stop. He's calling you to do His will in Christ Jesus. This command is not separate from your relationship with Him. It's part of your relationship with Him, part of the blessing. You cannot separate these two things. It's not just that first God promises to bless us and then gives us the burdensome obligation to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. You know, it's in doing these things, it's in carrying out His will that we experience a blessing. He's not telling us to do this on our own steam. He's saying, if you do these things, you will experience a blessing. How are we blessed? Because it shapes and matures our experience of God and our relationship with Him. That if we do these things, we become God-centered instead of problem-centered. Instead of seeing our problems on their own, we see them in light of our relationship with God. And that changes things. That has to change things. It's always going to change the way that you think. So often we buy into Satan's warped view of reality. We think these same negative thoughts over and over, and then we finally believe them. We believe them because we've thought them so often that they seem familiar to us. And the gospel breaks into that. So often we interpret God's word through the lens of our experiences. When our experiences disappoint us, we stop believing the word. And the gospel tells us to turn that around. It tells us to interpret our experiences through the lens of God's word instead. In other words, through doctrine. Doctrine's important. Doctrine tells us to see ourselves who we are as sinners in need of grace. And it teaches us to see God as a God who is overwhelmingly willing to give us grace. Sinners who need it. Romans 8:32 asks the question, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? And when you realize that, then you're able to rejoice always. Then you're able to pray without ceasing. Then you're able to give thanks in all circumstances. And that's good. That is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's His command to you. So let's acknowledge God's grace to us. Let us rejoice always. Let us pray without ceasing. Let us in everything give thanks. In everything. Yes, of course, today we're thankful for the crops that we're gathered in. We are. And we're thankful, profoundly thankful for the normal progression of life in a COVID age. No, we don't take those things for granted. But the point is, it's not about that alone. This comes with a much bigger framework, a much bigger context. The context of what we have in Christ Jesus. Then we will be able to obey the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. And then every day is Thanksgiving Day. Amen.